Good evening, everyone. It's certainly good to see everybody out tonight. We have a good showing, actually. I'm glad to be able to stand up here, and I thank the elders for inviting me to get up here and for the words of encouragement from this morning. I want to thank the congregation as a whole. I'll thank you in advance for your attention. I don't know how long I'm going to be. I have given this lesson at least twice, maybe three times. Once before I deployed, once in Afghanistan, and from that time to now, just through my personal studies and through some of the experiences which I'll talk about, I've added some content to this, so I don't know how long I'm going to be. I hope I don't make up for the time that you made this morning, Brother Michael, with your short lesson. I want to ask you all to double-check what I'm saying. I am a person. I am not infallible. And I could get it wrong, and I have gotten it wrong before. So if I do say anything that's not in accordance with God's word, it would be a brother and a friend if you would pull me aside and let me know of that. The Bereans in Acts 17:11 were considered more noble because they took what Paul said with all eagerness, and they went home and they searched the scriptures daily to make sure that what he said was so. Now, I'm not on par with Paul, so I need you to do it with me even more so. And I bring that up not only as an introduction, not only to set the stage, but it's very applicable to this lesson, and you'll see why. Obviously, I move around. I hope it's not very distracting. But the lesson this morning is up on the PowerPoint here. I wanted to print bulletins because I moved through it pretty quickly. If you want the content, please let me know. The topic for this morning is just Christians, and in America, we're not usually happy with just whatever. When you say, oh, I just got a burger, you know, you're like, wow, why didn't I get fries? Why didn't I get a Diet Coke with that? Being just Christians is a good thing. That's what we want. And actually, I'm going to make that point this morning. When you're talking with somebody, you can ask them, what church do you go to? What do you call yourself? And you could probably get a whole lot of answers. In North Carolina, you probably got a whole lot more. That's where we just came from. You couldn't drive down the street without seeing 10 different denominations. Here, not so much, although there are a whole lot of denominations represented, but what we see are many different answers. Baptist, Catholic, Pentecostal, and that last one on there is one of the new experiences that I had when I got here. If you recall, I asked for prayers of the congregation because I was going to talk, and I took some of the brethren from the congregation to the World Mission Society Church of God. That's a new one, and they had some pretty far out there stuff to say. They are a congregation, you'll learn later, that was started in 1964. But that's just kind of the point. I did a real quick search. The biggest number of denominations that I saw was 33,000 and some change. Apparently, there are over 33,000 different Protestant denominations. You'll learn later, Protestant just basically means non-Catholic. But it's that word Protestant is there for a reason. That's a staggering number. What does that show us? The world is so divided, and it's not in accordance with God's will. Let's go ahead and start with our first verse here, John chapter 17. John 17, and we'll read a couple of verses. And to set the stage, we see here that Christ is in the garden, and he's praying to his Father. John chapter 17, starting in verse 11. Actually, I like the New English or the NIV a little bit better. So, John 17, 11. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Skip down to verse 20, and we'll read 20 and 21. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. A couple of themes in there, that they all may be one. Christ is praying for his followers here. All believers, and he wants them to be in unity. And that's another theme that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 1:10. Go ahead and turn over there. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Paul writes, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." So we see a theme here that Christ and Paul have in these two passages, where they want the believers, they want those in Christ to be of one thought and of one mind. They're one team, if you will. But all these denominations we see in the world today teach different things, they practice different things, they believe different things, and then they contradict each other in doing so. Let me make another point. They can't all be right. You know, I was speaking with somebody about baptism, actually. They believe that you didn't have to be baptized to be saved. And I said, okay, so I believe you need to be baptized to be saved. You believe that you don't. We can't both be right. It cannot be a, yeah, well, either one. It can't be a both. It has to be one or it has to be the other. God makes the decision. God has told us what it is. You have to pick a side. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. You're probably very familiar with this one. This is the list of ones if you're not familiar. Ephesians 4. Verses 3 through 6. "Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit," there's that unity word again, "in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." All of these ones. There's one Lord, there's one faith. There's not multiple paths to heaven. Have you heard that analogy where salvation is like a big elephant, where people that are, you know, blindfolded, one of them's touching the trunk, and one of them's touching the leg, and one of them's touching the tail, and they all are feeling on the same animal. They're just feeling different things, and maybe they're picturing different things in their mind, but they're all right. That's what denominational teaching is nowadays. We're all taking different paths to God. I remember seeing a commercial on that one day. Larry King, one time, he interviewed Joel Osteen and Billy Graham, and he flat out said, "Are Jews and Muslims going to hell?" And both of them, it was almost like they had a script. They said, "That's not for me to judge. That's for God to judge." You're right, it's for God to judge, but He has judged. You're not doing them any favors by saying, "That's not for me to judge." You have to speak where the Bible speaks, and the Bible has spoken on that, and they can't all be right. So there's different beliefs, and I actually kind of at one point said, how did it get to this, where we are today? In 33 AD, there was one church. How are we at 33,000 different churches? So that's what I want to talk about today. Where did all these churches come from? How did the world get this way? And what can we as Christians learn from this? So we're going to go through a little bit of a history lesson. I'm going to talk about that first point. Where did all of these churches come from? How did we get to all these different denominations? I'm sorry if you don't like history. I will make this as painless as possible. I'm a history major, so I'm not a real smart guy, so I dumb it down to my level. Hopefully it'll be nice and easy for you to understand. But let me walk you through the time frame here. We're familiar with the first time period. In 33 A.D., Christ's church was established on the day of Pentecost. For a while, there was that only one church. That unity was maintained. However, these men, Nero, Domitian, Decius, and Diocletian, all persecuted Christians. They hated Christians. They were all emperors, and they tried to kill and torture all the Christians that they could have. And it had a purifying effect on the church. We're going to look at that verse if you want to go ahead and turn to it, 1 Peter. It had that purifying effect on the church. If you're sitting in this pew right now and you think that the president at any time could bust in these doors, stand you in front of the congregation and said, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ and follow him?" Yes, bang. And then the next person, yes, bang. You better be convicted of what you believe. And that's what happened then. There was no lukewarm Christians that we hear about in Revelation. You believed it, or you were in the world. One or the other. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. You're probably already there, so you beat me there. 'In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by many trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ.' That was what was going on here. The proof of their faith was more precious than gold, even though tested by fire. How do you get pure gold? You heat it up. You remove the imperfections. And that's what was happening to the first century Christians. They were being tested by fire, and that had a purifying effect on the church. And then there was a but. And the but came in 313 AD. The Edict of Toleration was enacted by an emperor, and it basically gave what we have in this country today. You're going to see that theme. Religious tolerance. Toleration. You can believe whatever you want to believe. It doesn't matter. You're not going to be persecuted. Before that, you believed what the king believed, or you were persecuted. So the Edict of Toleration just allowed anybody to believe and practice any way that they wanted to believe. So we're familiar with elders. The church had elders, overseers, bishops, as they're also referred to. Well, these elders now didn't have to worry about persecution. And as these churches began to grow, because now it's okay to practice whatever religion you want, they started to form districts. So if you're a really small church and you need guidance, they would go to the next city over rather than dealing with their own issues within the congregation, and they would seek guidance of elders of other churches. And it had gotten to where there were five districts. I'm sorry, jumping ahead of myself. I'll go ahead and go here. There were five districts, now that I've already mentioned it, that were established to handle those churches, those small fledgling churches. In 325 AD, representatives, let's say an elder from each one, came to sign a creed. We're going to talk a little bit more about creeds here in a moment, but basically what that did was they were saying, hey, we've got all these issues that these churches are trying to figure out. Let's all come together. It was Constantine who did it, brought them all together and said, let's codify something. Let's put something down on paper, and then we're going to hold the churches accountable to following this creed. So obviously we're starting to see here by 325 a big, big problem. Those five churches, of those top three actually faded in prominence, and after a while you saw the church in Rome and the church in Constantinople being the two prominent churches that were over these districts. Now, as a side note, I say the church. We're not talking the church, right? And you're going to see why. Obviously, it's a far cry from the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. In the 300s, it keeps getting worse. Theodosius I makes Christianity the national religion. Now, like I said, when you're the emperor, you say, this is your religion. And people abide by it. All the military, all the politicians, and all the, you know, the townspeople, they are branded as pagans, Christians, whatever you want to say. But literally overnight, they went from being pagans to Christians. Now, were they really Christians? No, of course not, right? But this is actually where we see in 391 AD, we see the beginnings of what we in the world practice as Christmas and Easter. They still wanted to have those pagan holidays, so they just put a Christian face on them and then kept going as if nothing ever happened. You didn't really the Theodosius I didn't really convert anybody. He just said, nope, now we're going to be a Christian nation, kingdom, and then he moved on. In 588, John the Faster was the chief bishop of Constantinople. He wanted to be called the universal bishop. He called himself that. I am the universal bishop. This is the first front runnings of a pope. And at the time, the Pope in Rome was like, that's heresy. You are just speaking terrible things, and he condemned it. However, less than 40 years later, the chief bishop in Rome, Boniface, declared that he was the universal bishop. So now we've got Rome and Constantinople fighting over who's going to be the pope. Obviously, a real bad problem. It lasted for over 400 years. And then in 1054, the Great Schism occurred. And basically, you had the church split, and the church in Constantinople became the Greek Orthodox Church that we know today, and the Roman Catholic Church, obviously, was the Roman Church. Both of them say they're the universal bishop. Now, excuse me, let's take a moment and take stock of what we have. We're up to a century after Christ established his church. Let's look at some of these doctrines that have crept into what the world said, or at least the Catholic world said, were doctrine. The first of which was instrumental music. Instrumental music was instituted in 666 AD, the 7th century, by a pope, Pope Vitalian. Transubstantiation was, it's a big word that basically means the bread and the cup is not the bread and the cup. It's not bread and fruit of the vine. When a priest blesses it, it is the literal body of Christ. It is the literal blood of Christ. That's just gross to me. I don't know why they did that. The Lord's Supper, or the Holy Day, or really the service, became Mass, and it was also offered on Saturday. So now they have two holy days, I guess. They've got Saturday and Sunday. Instead of baptism, they have sprinkling. That was the... I'm not going to get into that. I promised myself I wouldn't get off on tangents. Holy water was just regular water that a priest blessed, and now it somehow has miraculous effects. Purgatory, this is an interesting one. So there was heaven for the really, really good Catholics, and then there's a hell for the non-Catholics or the really, really bad Catholics. But if you were kind of somewhere in between, then this place was for you. And this is a place where you could go, pay for some of your sins, and then you could go on and go to heaven. That's going to come up in a minute. And then there was celibacy for the priests. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3 calls this a doctrine of demons. Just saying. So next, the 1500s, this gets pretty bad. And what really kicked it off was Martin Luther. So Martin Luther was a man who wanted to know the will of God. He genuinely wanted to know the true, genuine word of God. And so at the time, obviously the Catholic Church is very prevalent at this time, he was told to do that, you need to go be a priest. So he did. He went through the whole training process. He became a priest. But as he's reading, he's starting to see these contradictions, mostly what I saw showed you just a moment ago. He started the Protestant Reformation, and what really did him in, what was the last straw for him, was when Pope Leo X really started getting into indulgences. Now, what indulgences were, this was when you could come forward in the church, and you could pay for the sins of your dead relatives. And that meant that they spent less time in purgatory. So you come pay the church, they go ahead and get your dead loved one out of purgatory. This is another interesting one. If you had sinned, you could come literally pay for those sins, and you wouldn't be held accountable for them. Or if you wanted to sin, you could come forward, you could pay for those sins, and it was never a mark on your record before. The motivation for this was this. This is St. Peter's Basilica. It's a beautiful piece of architecture. Looks pretty expensive, right? That's the atrium of it. And you can see, those are tour buses. That's how big this is. This is a big, big piece of architecture. And the Pope wanted to build this, so he instituted indulgences and made a ton of money. Well, if I don't have to pay for my sins, I can do whatever I want just by paying this money. That raised a whole lot of money. So that one did it in for Martin Luther. So instead of just going back to what the Bible says, Martin Luther swung to the complete opposite end of the spectrum. The Catholic Church is preaching to me that I can pay money for my sins. That's salvation by works, right? I want to buy my salvation. I want to earn my salvation. So he swung to the other end of the spectrum and he said, we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. I don't have to do anything to be saved. We know that's not true. James 2:24 is the only instance in the Bible where faith alone is used, and it says that we are saved through works, not by faith alone. So Martin Luther put all of his writings together. He died, and in 1530, even though he said he didn't want his writings to become a religion, they made one after him anyway. Now, a little side note, just because this is funny, or I think it's funny, you may not. I pulled aside a Lutheran, I don't know what they called her, priest, whatever. It was a chaplain. That's the benefit of being in the military. You get Baptist chaplains, you get Catholic chaplains. So I just went up to a Lutheran and I was like, how do you take faith alone and reconcile it with James chapter 2? His answer, I couldn't speak. His answer was that works are required, but they're not required for salvation. And I just stood there and looked at him like, please let a light bulb go off over your head, because that doesn't even make sense. So there's my funny story. Apparently it wasn't that funny. But anyway, so that's what the Lutherans believe. Now, this is also a pretty, you can't make this stuff up, y'all. So Henry VIII, he decides he wants to divorce his wife, Catherine. In those days, to divorce your wife, you go to the Pope and you ask permission, and he gives you permission to divorce your wife. There's something completely against the Bible. But the Pope didn't want to grant him the divorce because his wife, Catherine, was the aunt of the king in Germany. So for political reasons, he said, no, don't divorce your wife, just wait. So the king of England gets really mad, and he goes to Parliament, and he enacts the Act of Supremacy that said, whoever is on the throne is now the head of the church. So now you have these people who are so-called brought up in the church. You have a king who has no association with the church. Now he's the head of the church. And the Church of England split off of the Catholic Church. In 1536, John Calvin came on the scene, and in France, he instituted the Presbyterian Church. Now, John Calvin has, I don't know if y'all have heard of Tulip. It all builds on each other, all these doctrines, all wrong. Once saved, always saved. Basically, once you're saved, there's no chance of falling away. He didn't read James chapter 5, apparently. There's actually a whole lot more. But there's a whole lot of false doctrine there. And then he actually had a follower named John Knox. He went back to England, and he took those writings and started the Reformed Church in 1560. John Smith, back in England, he began to protest the Catholic doctrine of sprinkling. And he said, yes, it actually is required, and that it is by immersion. So he took his followers and went to Amsterdam and began what was later termed the Baptist Church. A little bit of irony there, because the Baptists don't believe you have to be baptized to be saved. 1739, John and Charles Wesley start the Methodist Church, because they felt like the Church of England was too formal, too rigid, too cold. And when you're in church, you maybe ought to should feel a little bit of something. So they just started to do their own thing, first with the church's approval, Church in England, and then they broke off and started the Methodist Church, which later turned into the Pentecostal and Holiness churches. So now you got the Catholic Church, broke off of it was the Church of England, broke off of it was the Methodist Church, and it broke off into Pentecostal and Holiness churches. This is getting bad, right? Here in America, 1776, we got the Revolutionary War. You got a whole lot of people living here that are from England. So they were part of what was called the Anglican Church. If you were part of the Church of England, but we were in a different country, you were called the Anglican Church. But it was kind of a melting pot, because it had other denominations there. So once we declared independence, we severed all ties with the Church of England. They had to call themselves something that had nothing to do with the Church of England. And so that they all came together and formed the Episcopal Church in 1789. 1800s, just like the 1500s. In 1830, the Mormons were established. 1845, the Seventh-day Adventists. Jehovah's Witnesses in 1888. There are more, but I cut that last one out just for 1964, the World Mission Society Church of God. I wouldn't want to go there just because I don't want to say that whole title. That just is too much for me. All right. So, why did I tell you all this? We wanted to answer the question of how did this start. So where did we begin? I started off with the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. If the people in these denominations took what their preacher had been telling them, and they went home and they searched the scriptures, this would not have happened. We also started in the garden when Jesus was praying, and in 1 Corinthians when Paul was praying for unity, that they may not be divided. All this is a bunch of divisions. And the denominations can't all be right. That's where we started. So those are my two questions that I wanted to answer. There's the first one. How did it all get this way? Do I think you need to know that? I think you do, and here's why. What can we learn from this? The first thing I think we need to know is that we need to know this. I think we need to be able to know, as Christians, what we believe and why we believe it, but we also need to know why we don't believe what we don't believe. This is for our edification. One part of that is so that, for the second reason, we can evangelize to others. There are so many people, because I was one of them, in denominational churches out there that don't know that their church wasn't started in the Bible. They don't know that their church answers to the Southern Baptist Convention creed, or name the creed. So maybe if you, in love, point that out to them, you can show them that their religion, their denomination, did not start with the church that Christ started. So what lessons can we learn from this? What's the point? First of all, since we started with the church being united, you could probably say, well, Jeremiah is about to say that the church is divided. Let me be very clear. The church of Jesus Christ is not divided. There is one church, and you're either in it or you're not. And here's the answer to that. There are some people that think they're in the church, but they're not. Let's go ahead and turn there. You're probably familiar with this one, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And in the New American Standard, it says, you practice lawlessness. Thank you. The lawlessness there is kind of what I wanted to anchor on. But there's a couple points I want to make out of this passage. First and foremost, these people believed. Remember Martin Luther? All you have to do is believe and be saved. And they used John 3:16 to prove that, quote unquote, prove that. These people in Matthew chapter 7 believed. And point number two, they were zealous. In the New Testament vernacular, when you said something twice, Lord, Lord, holy, 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 when you repeated yourself, that put emphasis on it. That's like us talking in all caps nowadays. You know, you're all capital letters, you're yelling at me. Why are you yelling at me? This is a Lord, Lord. They were zealous, but their zeal was not anchored in truth, and they practiced lawlessness. So to go out there and get the Larry King asked me, are there people out there that are going to hell who call God God? Yes. I'm not saying that. Christ on the Sermon on the Mount said that. The Bible says that. And we cannot compromise on what the Bible says. So that's lesson number one. Lesson number two is that the small things can divide churches and it can cause divisiveness. The context of 1 Corinthians 5, 6, as you know, is the immoral brother. Expel the immoral brother among you. In this case, he had his father's wife. But this is true no matter what. A little bit of leavening leavens the whole lump. So if it's the preacher who speaks 99% truth, but one little piece of error, 1% error, that little bit of leavening can spread throughout the whole congregation, and you can get what we see here. And that's the example that we saw. These churches started with thinking, oh, it's not a big deal. You know, I got this elder here. There's a fledgling church out there. They need our help. They're Christians. I want to help them. It's a noble thought. It's not a godly thought, but it's a noble thought. And so they send the elder out. And that grew into a pyramid scheme. districts, and they all report to the Pope. But we know through the scriptures that Jesus is the head of the church. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Ephesians 5:23, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. That first one, I am the vine, you are the branches. It's not there's this branch off of this branch off into the vine. Every vine goes straight into the branch. We have one head of our church, and it is a very slippery slope. I just told you that first 1,000 years in probably about 5 minutes. But that little bit just creeps in. And that's what Satan wants, right? To deceive us. Oh, this isn't a big deal. 100 years later, I'm going to tweak it a little bit more, and it'll look even less like the Church of Christ. So it's a slippery slope, and we need to keep ourselves in check. Lesson number 3, there is nothing new in God's will. The Word of God is God's final word until He comes again. This is something we dealt with the World Mission Society Church of God. I just call them WMSGOG. So you just spell out the acronym, just so I don't have to say it all. They believe that Christ has come again. They believe that there's hidden things within the Scriptures that tells us that there is a God the Mother, as well as God the Father, and that just wasn't ready to be revealed. And then they have their own document, which they would not give us, the writings of one of their folks. I don't know who it was. And it was written up there. Like, you walked in, and you walked into their foyer, and in their sanctuary, you looked through this window, and it was a quote out of this guy's writings. And they tried to tell us that their sole source of authority was the Bible. That was the first question we asked them. No, this is it. And when we were leaving, I think it was Damon and I asked them, hey, can we get that? Where? No, that's not on our website. Okay, that's very telling. What God wanted us to know, He told us in the Bible. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. When I prepare for a lesson, everything I hear applies to that lesson. So I just add more and more to it. I knew that I was going to be doing this lesson a month ago, so you can imagine how much I put in here. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, and I'm going to read out of the New American Standard at this point. No, I'm not. Got the wrong one again. Man. NIV, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets and many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. There's a whole lot of proof text that we can show that God's Word is the final Word. This was a new one to me. And I listened to my daily Bible reading plan in the audiobook on the way to work, and it was almost like the Word just jumped out at me. That Word is last. There at the beginning of verse 2. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. When you're talking to somebody and they believe that there's new God's will, Catholics believe that popes are divinely inspired, so what they write is in accordance with God's will. If you're talking to a Catholic and that's his stance, go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. And ask them, are we in the last days or was He in the last days? If he says, if this just said in these days, if the Hebrew writer said in these days, God spoke to us through His Son, then they would have a little bit of leg to stand on. But if we're in the last days, there are no more days to come. We're in the same days that the Hebrew writer was in. And then that is when Christ revealed God's will. And then it is obviously the next couple passages you want to go to are John 14 and John 16, when Christ is telling the apostles, hey, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit because you don't know everything right now. You can't handle it, but I'm going to give you the rest of it. He was telling that to the apostles. The apostles wrote it down. That's what we have here. We don't have any instance of Christ giving that authority to anybody else to write Scripture. So we have all things pertaining to life and godliness, and we have all of God's truth. The next place I would take them to, remember we're talking about evangelizing to people, is Galatians chapter 1. Turn there with me, Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. For I am now seeking the favor of men, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Paul is stating clearly here that what I and the other apostles are teaching to you is the gospel. And if anybody, even some angel from heaven, comes down and tells you anything different than this, let them be accursed. Let them be condemned. That is strong language. So when somebody says to you, if somebody goes and seeks out authority from something other than the Word of God, are they not going to heaven? Are they going to go to hell? I don't know how you can't get around that with Galatians 1, 6 through 9. And then finally, 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17 tells us that the Scriptures give us everything we need for every good work. Meaning, I'm not going to give you something that you'll need later. You've got everything you need in the Scriptures. Enough on lesson 3. Lesson number 4. Creeds can be wrong. I'm sure some of you are like, what do you mean can be? Well, we'll go to the definition. The etymology, if you will, is Latin credo, meaning I believe. So basically, if you write something down and you say, I believe this, that's a creed. If you look out in the foyer, it says, what must I do to be saved? And it outlines what the Bible says, you must do to be saved. It's also on our bulletin. We also talk about it on the radio program. We say it after every invitation and after every sermon. That is what we believe. That is our creed. And I'll also put something else out there. We have something that is our creed. The Bible. I believe it. Don't you believe it? That's what I believe. Now, what we usually think of when we hear creeds are what Merriam-Webster calls these two definitions. Any system, document, or formula of religious belief as of a denomination. There's the key. The other one is any system or codification of belief or opinion. There's the second key word. So, when is it wrong? Two instances that I can think of when a creed is wrong. When it is contrary to or contradicts the Word of God. Or when it is used to guide multiple congregations. Because when you see that start to happen, you start to see a divergence from the Word of God. And I think I've shown that pretty well. So that's when creeds can be wrong. Here are some examples of some creeds. 33,000 denominations. I'm not giving you an all-exhausting list. But here are some of them. Hiscox Standards of the Baptist Manual, or the Southern Baptist Convention has theirs on a website. Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures, Church of Christ Scientist, Book of Mormon, Book of Common Prayer, the Episcopal Church. All churches that have that on their sign, whatever church is that underlined, you're pledging allegiance to that creed. And a lot of people that go to those churches don't necessarily understand that. So we need to lovingly be able to tell them, hey, I've noticed your creed says such and such. If you get a confused look, you have an opportunity there to tell them that what their church is teaching may not be in accordance with God's will. Creeds are divisive. A real quick example. Would a Baptist be okay with you calling them a Mormon? No, we don't believe what Mormons believe. What are you talking about? Would a Lutheran, this is a big one, go by the name of Catholic? Lutherans protested Protestant movement. Catholics, right? Absolutely not. They would not. And would a Pentecostal allow himself to be called a Jehovah's Witness, for example? These are just some examples of how creeds can be divisive. Final point on creeds here. Anytime you add something to the Word of God, it makes you more than just a Christian. A couple of examples. You add the Catholic writings, what popes have written, and there's a ton of it, to the Bible, that makes you a Catholic. If you add the Augsburg Confession to the Bible, that's what Martin Luther wrote down, that makes you a Lutheran. And if you add the Book of Mormon to the Bible, that makes you a Mormon. But if you add absolutely nothing to the Bible, that makes you a Christian. That makes you just a Christian. And that's what we want to be. So ask them, were there Jehovah's Witnesses before 1888? Were there Mormons before 1830? Were there Methodists before 1739? Or Catholics before 606 AD, which is the general belief of when the Catholic Church was officially called the Catholic Church? All the answers, of course, is no. Those churches weren't instituted until well after Christ had died. But were there Christians before all of these denominations? Yes, and there still are. So the question goes back to you. What do you want to be? I want to be a member of the church that Jesus established. It belongs to Him. It is His body that the apostles were the members of and that they wrote about and we can read about in the New Testament. I want to be a member of the church, where I can be just a Christian and a Christian only. So the question is, do you want to be just a Christian? When somebody says, well, what do I need to do to be just a Christian? You've heard about it many, many times. We've talked about it. The passages are up here. It starts with here. But we just say here sometimes. You've got to hear. And the denominational world will tell you, hear that Jesus Christ died for your sins. Or hear that God loves you. And that's appealing to the selfish side of me. What a coincidence. I love me too. That's great. God wants you to go to heaven. Okay, well, heaven or hell sounds really bad. I want to go to heaven, streets of gold. That sounds pretty good, right? And they don't care whether God is there with them or not. Because they don't have a relationship with God. Because they believe that all you have to do is believe in God. Oh, I can believe and now I'm saved. I feel a whole lot better now. I'm going to go on and keep doing what I'm doing. Or I'm going to believe. I'm going to be saved now and there's nothing I can do to take that away. I can't do anything on this earth to take away my salvation. It sounds like their ears are being tickled. Their itching ears are being tickled, right? Is that 1 Timothy, something like that? We must hear the gospel. And the gospel does not start with Jesus Christ. The gospel starts with God. Who God is. God is holy. And because He's holy, that means He can't have any association with sin. He is light, and in Him there is no darkness. When we sin, we cannot have any association with God. He can, by His very nature, He cannot have any association with us. And when we sin, the penalty is death. The penalty is death. He is a just God, and He carries out that penalty. It sounds like an untenable situation for the first, couple thousand years that we read about in the Old Testament. But then the good news comes that points back to God being a loving God. His third attribute that I want to bring out that is part of the gospel, the way I see it, is that God loves us. He does love us. So He gave us a way out. He gave us Christ. And through His blood, we can be saved. So we must hear that. We must feel the effect that sin has on us. And when you realize that your sin, no matter how great or how small, it's sin and it separates you from God, you want to get rid of it. You want to repent of that and get it off. Get it off. I don't want to have anything to do with that. Christ said, you must confess me before men, and I will confess you before my Father. The last thing you need to do is to be baptized. So many people don't believe that. But we have so many people that read Mark 16:16. And they see, ye that believes and is baptized shall be saved. My 2-year-old can understand that. Clean up your room, clean up your toys, and go get your PJs on, and then go to bed. If she comes in with her PJs on, and her toys are all over the place, okay, what I say, clean up your toys, put your PJs on, and then we're going to bed. And means both. It's not an option. Paul, Saul's conversion, Acts 22:16. He had believed. He had obeyed. He was convicted. But his sins had not been washed away. God gives us an opportunity to be baptized, to die to our old self, put us in contact with Christ's blood, and to rise a new person in Christ, free from sin. But we're not done, are we? Paul said himself, "I discipline my body daily that I may not be disqualified of the prize." Paul said he might be disqualified of the prize? Whew, that's something to me. That tells me something. He had some pretty good credentials. So, are you a Christian on this evening? Are you just a Christian? If you're not a Christian, it's easy. It's right there. It's on our bulletins. It's on our backboard. If you are a Christian and you're practicing lawlessness, make it right today. Get that sin back off of you. Ask for prayers of the congregation. If you have any need tonight, please come forward as we stand and sing.